All right, so talk about peace today, right? So if you want to click on that first slide, Jerry, and I'll sort of tell you where I'm going first because that makes a little more sense. So I'm sort of splitting it into two halves. So first half will be sort of like a theme study through the Bible, quick, obviously, quick stops, but just to sort of, there's more to the word shalom than just like absence of conflict type of peace that you think of today. So we'll sort of go through that through the Bible. So if Harry's not here, but if he was, all of my sermons are mumble Genesis and mumble Jesus, and then they're all done. That's roughly how it goes, right? So we start in Genesis with peace. We make our way through to Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, and then we finish on Jesus bringing peace in the New Testament. So we'll just sort of go through that quick. And then the second half will be more of like a personal application of peace, peace within the family. So sort of a specific aspect of it that we'll talk about. So first off, shalom. Right? It's the word that everyone translates as peace in the Bible. It's a traditional sort of Jewish greeting. So when you say meet someone or sort of are trying to bless them, you say shalom to them. And in the New Testament, there is a pretty transferable word, and I pronounce it wrong. It's Irene, I believe it is, E-I-R-E-N-E. But it's actually a very similar word. So from the Old Testament to the New, you don't really lose anything there. What happens is when we translate it to English, it's sort of, it's okay. It's kind of right, but sometimes you just lose out on it. So I just want to expand on that theme and sort of how that sort of expands. So what you're missing out on when you're a Jewish person and you hear the word shalom, it really means like wholeness and blessing, right? It's completeness. So it's not just like an absence of conflict, it's when things are the way they're supposed to be, right? Things are operating properly and everything is going the way it's supposed to be going. Right, so I'm going to if you're into like that, what's that Bible game? We have to race the Bible verses. If you're into that, then I've got a bunch of random verses today, so this will be awesome for you. If not, they're going to be up on the screen. So if you want to go to the first one, it's in Job. And this one is just to explain the word, right? So this whole section, it's Eliphaz. Is one of the people speaking to Job, one of his friends that comes, right? In this whole section, he's saying basically, you know, God is good to those who follow him. This whole section, he's sort of going on about that, right? And he's got one section here where he says, for you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know your tent is secure, and nothing will be missing when you inspect your home. Right? So clearly you'd assume that peace is the shalom. But it's not. So there is a shalom in this verse, but it's not the word peace, right? The word peace, where it's translated there, is actually shalom or something like that. And clearly it sounds the same, but they don't even have, they're not even necessarily the same word. They may have like ancient similar roots, but they're two different words. So that is basically when you're making amends with someone or you're safe with someone, right? That's that peace. The word that's actually shalom is the secure in the second line. You will know your tent is secure, and that's translated shalom, right? What that means is you'll know everything is as it should be. Everything is whole. Everything is doing what it's supposed to be. It's complete, and you have blessing from God when you inspect your tents, and nothing is missing, and all is as it should be, right? So that's sort of the difference in the word. And we are generally sort of going to focus Old Testament first, but I'm going to pull out one New Testament verse just to sort of expand on that a little bit more, and it's in Philippians. So if you want to go to the next verse, if you want to follow along, you can. If not, it's right up here. So Philippians 4, and we're going to start 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, the shalom of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Right? So peace has to be more than just an absence of conflict, right? So let the peace of God, let the absence of conflict, beyond all your understanding, that doesn't really make sense, right? There's more to this word if it can surpass all your understanding. And most people get that. When you say the peace of God, you sort of get, right, there's more to it that goes to that. That wholeness and blessing. And that will guard your heart and mind, right? So how does that happen? Of course, God's providence, he will protect you. But also, if you want to click on the next slide, the verses after this, and people just sort of do this a lot in the Bible, you don't connect the verse with the one next to it, right? The verse right after it says, where am I in my Bible? Make sure. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you've learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Right? What they're laying out is this is God's idea of peace. Things that are honorable, things that are commendable, pure and holy, right? When everything is in order and complete and secure, you're in God's peace. So you should be dwelling on these good things, because that is God's peace to you, right? When things are going right, when things are honorable, when people are behaving the way they're supposed to behave, that is God's peace. That's the way it's supposed to happen. That's the way all this is supposed to work, right? So he's telling you, that's what you should be doing. You should be focusing on all that is good and right and commendable, because that's how you find God's peace. That's how you rest in God's peace, right? He rewards you with his peace when you are behaving in the way that you're supposed to be behaving. When you're following his will and his commands, you have his peace because everything is right. Everything is the way it's supposed to be and nothing is out of place, right? When you have chaos and disorder and disarray, that's quite another thing, right? So one way, a traditional sort of Hebrew way of saying it is nothing out of place and everything as it ought to be. It's a way of explaining that word, right? So, where might we find an example of where nothing is out of place and everything is as it ought to be? Genesis, right? Page 1. So you open it up, he creates it, and it's good, right? And I will humor you, and I won't even make you go to Genesis this time, because hopefully you know Genesis pretty well, right? But God creates order from chaos. He creates a creation that is good, right? He makes a garden that is good with all good things to eat. He creates his image bearers, man and woman, with the mandate to multiply, steward his creation. He's our God in our midst, and we're his people, and we dwell with him, right? That is shalom. That's how it's supposed to be. But what happens when sin enters? Right? That's broken. Things aren't as they should be. So I'm listening to Jordan Peterson. I don't know if anyone know him. He's not quite a Christian yet, but he's almost there. But he's a psychologist, philosopher, very famous guy that does a lot of talking. But he does a 4 or 5 hour lecture on Genesis, and I'm only 2 hours into it. But the fascinating part is he's coming at it like, why is this Genesis story still so inspiring to even people who aren't believers? Why is it so catchy? What is it about this that draws people in, right? And he explains that, you know, particularly in when the Bible was written, you were literally pushing back chaos every day, right? You didn't know what was outside your campfire. It was who knows what, wild wilderness and craziness, right? You had no idea, and you had to worry about those things. He's like, but even today, we're all trying to create these little gardens of order. We're trying to get our life organized and ordered and the way it's supposed to be, right? And you work hard, and you have your family, and you have people you trust, and you try to put all of that together to make order and have it work, right? But sooner or later, that's stolen from you, one way or the other, right? Sometimes that's like an obvious sin enters with betrayal or conflict with someone you love. Sometimes it's just the world groaning, right? It's cancer, it's heart attack, to Pastor Mark. But the Bible says creation itself groans with the burden of sin, with that loss of peace, right? So in chapter 3 of Genesis, again, I won't read it all because you get it, but by verse 7, after the sin, they fear nakedness, right? They're incomplete. They're shameful. By verse 8, they're hiding from God himself, right? By verse 12, Adam is accusing Eve of doing this, and it's her fault, and blah, blah, blah. So rather than his wife completing him, he's accusing her, and she's part of the problem. And by verse 16, they're under God's judgment instead of his blessing, right? That's what happens when sin comes in and breaks that shalom, right? So it's clear God intended for a state of complete shalom with all his creation, and the Bible is the story of all of that, you know, how that all fits together. So in earlier parts of the Old Testament, I'm only going to pull up one verse that I love personally. It's the blessing of the Aaronic is the way they call it, but Aaron blessing his people. So I will pull that one up if you want to go the, yeah, Numbers. Yep, Numbers 6:22. And after that, we're going to go into the prophecy because that's the part where it's really cool. And we'll go through that quick. But I love this blessing. So the Lord spoke to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You should say to them, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. And this is the way that you will pronounce my name over the Israelites, and I will bless them. Right? So this is, we do this at Sabbath on Saturday night. We have Sabbath meal, and we pray this blessing over Marie and Patrick and Harry each week. So it's sort of important for us, right? And what we're hoping is that they will live a life ordered to God, and that they will have the blessings of his peace because they're living that orderly life, right? But where this really becomes a theme in the Old Testament is once you get to the prophets. And it's because, right, all through the judges, Israel does what's right in their own eyes, and it goes not so well, right? And you think, hey, let's have a king, maybe this will get better. And they had a little bit of a swing up with David, and then it quickly devolved into being even worse, right? The whole rest of the Old Testament story is basically these kings that are breaking shalom, right? They're supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be sanctified. That's the whole point of Israel, is you're supposed to be a people that are set apart. You're going to act different. You're going to look different. You're going to be different. You're going to be my people. This is the way it's going to be, right? And what happens is they end up with the same Asherah poles and worshiping who knows who, and all the kings have 78 wives and whatever else. They end up exactly like all the other countries around them. And God is looking at it like, no, right? You're supposed to be different. That's the point, right? Notice any mirrors to today? We're supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be different from the world, set apart, right? Is God looking down on us, the church as a whole, you individually, and saying, wow, those people are really set apart from the world. They're an example because they're following statutes. A little bit trickier, right? So this is where the prophets come in, and they're seeing this, and they're saying, hey, wait a second, right? So we'll go to Isaiah 9:6 first, and that is the Christmas verse, right? If you know this one. 9:6 is, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and on his government, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Right? Does any man-made government deliver peace long-term? No, probably not, huh? So I don't think that's what they're getting at. They're not saying, hey, he's going to come and create a new government just like the other ones. That's just going to have peace forever, right? It's all going to be good. But there's a little bit more to it than that, right? So what does this look like? Verse 7 goes on a little bit and it says, the dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Right? So really it's Jesus that's going to bring this peace. Right? And that's what these Old Testaments these verses are talking about, right? They're looking forward saying, who is this king, this Messiah that's going to come and fix this? Right? Who's going to come and make it right and make it the way it's supposed to be? Right? So Ezekiel 37:26, if you want to jump to it, you can. And where is it? I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be a permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And when my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. All right? That summarizes all of what we were just talking about, right? When we make this covenant of peace with him, which is being complete and whole, we get his blessings, but we're also following his rules, right? Those things go together. You're aligning with him and letting him be your God, and you're going to be his people. And when you do that, he'll dwell with you, and your blessings will be peace, which is awesome, isn't it? Wouldn't that be cool? All right. I think last one, we'll finish Isaiah 52:53. If you're in and around there. So 52:7 is how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, and who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? So this is a watchman looking out, worried about war, and what he sees is someone bringing peace. And he says, how wonderful are the feet of this herald, this person who brings peace to us. Right? That's awesome. You go a little bit further into 53, and then it gets a little bit more connected specific to Jesus, right? So you get to 53 verse 5, and it's talking about this Messiah, and it says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Right? So we get peace, but the punishment for our peace ends up on Jesus and not us. Right? That makes a little bit of a turn for what they're used to, right? We've all went astray like sheep. We've all turned our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. In Zechariah, I won't go to that one, 9:9-10, it talks about the victorious king humble, riding on a donkey, proclaiming peace to all the nations. Okay? So, you're sort of getting an idea of this peace and Jesus as the bringer of this peace, because you can use, I don't know if it's technically a verb, but you can bring peace, right? So there isn't just the shalom of it happening. There are people that can bring peace in situations. And it talks about that, making relationships right in the Bible. You know, when two nations come together and they make shalom, what it's saying is they're restoring this right relationship. They're fixing things and they're working together. They have blessings in the future, right? So this is the part of the mumble, Jesus. Because do you know anyone that can bring shalom, that can actually bring true peace to you, right? So I am going to go to Colossians. And if you do go to one verse, this will be the one. It's a pretty long section that I just want to read the whole thing because it's cool. So it is Colossians 1:15. Right? And this goes well beyond what we're talking specific about peace, but it's just such a cool section I wanted to sort of pull it out, right? So this was a very important piece in the early church. And this was something that people relied on a lot to establish Jesus' deity. There was lots of sects and other people that sort of said, well, maybe he's a good guy, maybe he's a this, maybe he does that, whatever, right? And this was a long sort of very early church piece that helps with the sort of centrality and supremacy of Christ, right? So I do want to read it just because it's awesome. So, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Right? So God uses Jesus to reconcile, to make everything right on earth or in heaven, by restoring them to wholeness or completeness. That's what that piece is, right? Bringing it all back to completeness through his blood, right? So important notes. One, God wants to reconcile. He wants this to work out. He wants this to be fixed, right? He wants to be our God and us his people. That is his desire. And he chooses Jesus before all time, who's supreme, clearly, based on reading all of that, right? To pay the price on the cross in blood to make that reconciliation so that we can have that blessing. Right? That's pretty awesome. Romans 5:1 says, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Which is actually a lot to unpack in one sentence. Right? We've been declared right with God because of our faith. Right? And we have peace with him. Things are all the way they are supposed to be with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's only through Jesus that you can have that peace, that you can make that peace happen. Right? All right. So that's the big picture, theme, shalom, sort of whirlwind tour, Genesis through halfway through the Bible, halfway through the New Testament. Right? And my hope, sort of doing that, is as you read through the Bible on your own in the future, whenever you see that, you sort of give it that little extra oomph. You're like, oh, okay, yeah, that's right. It's a bit more to this than just simple peace, right? There's this restoring, there's this blessing of God that all comes in, right? Now, this word is also obviously used with between people. It's within the church, there's peace that's talked about a lot. And God willing, if he lets me end up here again, I was thinking of doing Ephesians and just going right through Ephesians, right? And I was like, maybe we'll do that someday. And then I couldn't squeeze in the piece in the church piece today because we'd be here until like 1 o'clock. But the biggest piece of what I want to talk about is actually right at the beginning of Ephesians. So I said, all right, that's just God teeing me up, right? So if I ever do get invited back after today, then we'll start in on Ephesians, and it will be peace in the church. It will be the first piece of Ephesians, and then we'll keep going. So what I did today was pull out some stuff that I thought was neat about the family. So it's not like an exhaustive, hey, by the way, this is everything about peace or whatever. It was just some readings and things I did, and I pulled some pieces out. Using the word shalom with each other, I sort of think of it like if you think of the word love, right? God is love. The way he loves us is this ideal, perfect love, right? It's what we're supposed to have for each other. Yeah. You never quite get there, but at least you know that's the perfect, that's the way it's supposed to be, right? That's the goal. He has a perfect love for us. And we see that and we say, hey, we should be mirroring that out, right? Same thing with the peace, right? He has this peace that surpasses all of our understanding that we can have through him, through Jesus. But We're supposed to also try to make peace with our family and within the church. And believe it or not, sometimes it falls short of what you would hope for and expect. But at least that model is there, right? We should be seeking shalom with all of us, right? So, let's see. I mentioned earlier that Jordan Peterson piece. And one of the things that really struck him as he was talking about it was he sort of goes into life. The place that you're most vulnerable, where you try to make this garden and you try to get it all set up and it's great, is with your family, right? You set up these bonds of trust in your family, and when that breaks, that's like one of the most difficult pieces of that whole story in Eden, but also just for us, right? Now, no one should take offense to this, but I am going to say the biblical ideal for a family is a father and a mother in a lifelong covenant raising their children together, right? That is whole and complete. Yes. It is shalom. Now, we're in a fallen world, right? We're not there. I'd be willing probably to wager if you just looked at everyone's immediate family, meaning brothers and sisters and kids, it's probably fell apart somewhere in there with everybody in this church, right? So, what I want to emphasize today is one of the issues with the church today is that they don't want to offend people, so they sort of water down and avoid the truth at times, right? But that actually perpetuates the problem. So there are kids, generations of kids at this point, that have been told that there are all types of families, they're all equally good and perfect, right? Could be one parent, two parents, could be two men, could be two women. At this point, you can have three, I think, right? And all of these things are equally good and equally okay, right? So you end up in these difficult situations where, you know, we have a friend, I guess, yeah. Call her a friend, but like you can't even keep track of the family. There's half-sisters of half-sisters of brothers that come in and out of the house on all different times, right? And that's hard on her. It's hard on the whole situation, right? That brokenness is difficult because these kids start bouncing around and they're all over the place, right? But in addition, you know, we grow up lacking self-control. So you're watching movies and TVs that prioritize and even propagandize promiscuity, right? There isn't a TV show or a movie that talks about being married before having intimacy. It just doesn't happen. There's none, right? So you're watching all of that, and your kids are watching that, and they're seeing that at home and at church, right? And they don't see those pieces. So the biblical concept of a family and marriage are sort of undermined. And that's a basic building block of peace, right? That's the way it should be. Now, all of us probably, like I said, have somewhere in our family where it's not right. And I get that. That's where we are. But we as a church have to start saying, like, we can't not say the truth because we don't want to hurt people or offend people, because then they end up growing up not even realizing, right, what the truth is. So I had a mom that I lost early. That's not shalom anymore, right? I have a family, dad and I, for the most part, we're at home alone at that time, right? So, but he can make decisions in his life to move towards shalom the best that we can where we are, right? But if you don't admit what that shalom is, then you don't know that, right? You've got children that are growing up lost, right? So it's not someone up here looking down. So Pastor Mark gave his message, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, he didn't pull any punches. he had some heavy hitters of, you know, how you should be examining your life and what you should be doing, right? Probably the easiest one in theory was reading the Bible. And I'm up here preaching to you and I fall so short of that, right? And he was just saying, you should be, you know, if you're a Christian, if you believe what you believe, you should be digging into this thing. This should be like your lifeblood. You should want to do this. Yeah. Right? I'm pretty busy. Is it too much to read about the 49ers for 5 minutes in peace? That's my peace, right? Not godly peace, but I just want to read about Brock Purdy and how he's going to win today. He's a good Christian man, if you don't know. Led a Christian mission at college. He's awesome. So, anyways, that's the point, right? Do you undermine that? Do I say, well, it's not really that important that I read the Bible, right? It's not that big a deal. Do I just ignore it? Do I just pretend, don't say anything, don't do anything about it, and just say, well, yeah. Let's not mention that piece because that one's hard, right? But that's a model for all of these things, right? Is it easy to keep peace in your family? It's not, right? That's not an easy thing to do, right? But what do? Do we make excuses and say, hey, well, it's their fault they did this, or it's something else, or this is going on? Do we undermine and say, well, it's not that big a deal anyway, right? It's not a big deal that we're all in a functioning family unit, right? Do we blame the pastor or the messenger that brings it to us, right? Like Pastor Mark, he talked about money and weight and greed and lust and all of those things, right? He had a lot of heavy hitters saying, hey, this is how you should be living your life. Probably should be convicting almost all of us on almost all of those, you know? So do you blame him for that? Or do we say, as a church, this is what we need to hold to. This is Christian doctrine. This is how God laid it out. And it's right and true. And we fall short. And we're sorry for that, but we're going to try harder tomorrow to get back to that. Right? We're going to try to set aside the things of this world, to not be conformed to this world, but transform your mind by reading this and do what is right tomorrow. Right? Jesus didn't say this life would be easy. All shalom, night and day. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? So this is hard in today's world. It's difficult. It's challenging. Biblical truth is challenging. But the way I like to look at it is, which is harder, right? Making these hard choices to live biblically on a narrow path, right? Avoid the movies, the TV, the greed, the drugs, the lust, read your Bible, all those things Pastor was talking about. That's hard, right? But the other side of that is dealing with the consequences of the easy wide road, which is hard. We have friends living that consequence for many of their decisions, right? It's not any easier, right? So, last few, not quite random, but almost random notes on family. I was reading an article by Dr. Michael Beatties, B-E-A-T-E-S, Beatties, Beatties. He's a professor and a pastor, and it says, children need to know they're a product of the love between parents, not the primary focus. When children become more important than the love between a mother and a father, peace will not be the result. Right. When a husband loves his wife as Jesus loves the church, there's an order in the family that comes down to the children and helps them understand they have a role in your family, right? They have things that they should be doing in your family. They're a piece of your family, but they're not only the center of it, right? That's actually an important lesson to grow up understanding that you have love and safety in your family, but you also have roles and responsibilities in your family. That's part of being in that family, right? So I wanted to throw in a quote from this book. It's called The Case for Christian Nationalism. I disagree with this man on like a million and one things. So this isn't like, whoa, you should really read this because it's all right, right? He has a lot of theological things that I fight with him on. So nothing like major. So he has certain old Reformed views that he keeps challenging people with. But the neat part about this is what he argues in this book, if you can believe, is that we should go back to a, give or take, a monarchy with a Christian prince ruler would be the proper way of ruling people as opposed to a democracy. So it's very interesting. But the part that I love about it as you're reading through it is there's so many things that he brings up that should be actually not controversial. And sometimes you don't even think about these things that, like, he's just sort of stating, like, hey, by the way, he talks about, like, blasphemy laws, and everyone gets so angry. They're like, oh, you should never have that. And you're sort of like, well, if we're Christians, we believe it's all true. We believe there is blasphemy. You know, maybe it's not crazy to have a blasphemy law. And I'm not arguing for them, but he'll just pull out things like that just sort of like, oh, I never really thought about it. I would assume that's bad or whatever. And this is one of those quotes, and I just thought it was really neat. So the first sentence is a little tough, so I'll read that a little bit, but the rest of it is simple. So, since grace, which is God's grace, he restores nature and all of natural law, so the way things are supposed to be, they contain the moral principles for our social relationships, right? Because of that, the gospel doesn't alter the priority and inequality of loves amongst those relations. So what he says after this is, a Christian should love his children over other children, his parents over other parents, his kin over other kin, his nation over other nations. The instincts that lead one to these unequal loves are reliable. Grace did not, despite what is popularly suggested, introduce equal love for all or an overriding duty to the abstract marginalized or the abstract outcast or to identify with the weak. There are no gospel duties that undermine the duties that are closely bound to you, to those who are closely bound to you. Grace affirms these natural hierarchies of love. And Matthew Henry rightly said, the highest degree of divine affection, so the highest degree of love with God, should not divest us of natural affections. So the way we love each other. Right? That's a little bit challenging, but it fits in with the Bible. Right? The family unit is there. And a motherly love is brought up as there is nothing more than a mother's love for their child, right? So we need to think that through and challenge ourselves to say, right, it's not easy to follow the biblical expectations. Right? It's not easy to keep peace within our family, to always have love and forgiveness and charity, particularly for some reason when we're dealing with our family. But that's what God expects of us, to make peace, right? Now, there are situations, and this is what we'll go into next week when we talk about peace in the church. There are situations where you can't make peace. There, you know, and even in the Bible it says that, right? You need to make sure you are doing all that is godly and right in your life to make peace. If in the end that person won't respond, that's not your fault, right? That's my expression to the kids. Do what's right and let God sort the consequences, right? Yeah. You need to do everything right to make peace and then leave it with them to do that. But you have to do everything you can to make peace in your family so that you know you've done right before God before you can leave that off. Because you're supposed to have even more love for them. You can believe that, right? All right. Hopefully you followed along with everything that was in my crazy brain. I know I jump all over the place. But walk through, hopefully, a better understanding of peace as you read yourself through the Bible that we're supposed to do often, right? And also a little bit on peace in the family. So if you want to put on Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. That is our role as Christians, is... And I would say, like, if this one, you automatically think of making peace with other people, right? I would first emphasize that you need to make peace with God. And that through Jesus, you might have the ability to make peace with everybody else in your life, that you're where you're supposed to, your family and your church and the wider world. So, thank you, God, for this amazing, wonderful book, the Word of God here on earth, right in front of our face. Help us to yearn to read it and desire it and to take in all the wonder and glory that you've given to us in written form. Please help us to shape our hearts and conform us to your ways and your will and just grow us as Christians every day. In Jesus' name, amen.